following is a production of the Media Ministry at New Salem Baptist Church in Soddy Daisy, Tennessee, featuring the teaching of Pastor Alan Rogers. In the Metro Chattanooga area, we invite you to be our guest at any of our weekly worship services or visit us online at newsalembaptist.net. Now here's Pastor Alan.
It has become one of the most iconic film lines of the last 30 years. Houston, we have a problem. Of course, most of you recognize that from the 1995 film Apollo 13. It is a only slightly modified version of the actual message that was radioed back to Mission Control by the real-life crew of Apollo 13 after they suffered a malfunction on their journey to the moon in 1970. It was also a bit of an understatement. The malfunction caused sufficient damage to the craft that the crew had to forego their planned purpose of landing on the moon. And only by some creative interventions from the designers of that spacecraft were the crew able to make the journey through space back home safely. Well, in a very similar way, the Bible speaks loudly to the human condition and says, humans, we have a problem. That problem has diverted us from our original purpose. It's knocked us off course. It threatens to prevent us from returning to our intended destination, our natural home. And without creative intervention from our designer, we would be hopelessly lost forever. The Apostle Paul writes about that problem to us in his letter to the church at Ephesus in chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. So far as we've walked our way through Ephesians, talking about who we really are in Christ, we have seen that if you are a believer in Christ, then you are, first of all, a person who has been set apart as a saint by God, as belonging to Him. You are a person who has been incredibly blessed by God and adopted into His family. And as such, you are a person with powerful connections. And now as we move into chapter 2, we're going to see that if you are indeed in Christ, you are a person who has received a new life and a new purpose. Now, I actually taught on this passage about 7 months ago, right as we were starting our study in the book of Nehemiah. But so rich and so deep is this passage, and so incredibly rich in terms of the gospel, that we can come back to it again today, and I'm going to repeat myself hopefully very, very little. It's just that deep. And there's still stuff that we can come to later and deal with it. We're not going to have time to deal with today. That's how incredibly rich this passage is. It has some very, very good news for us. But before we look at the good news, we have to wrap our heads around the bad news, our dilemma, which we read about in verses 1 through 3. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is at work, now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Now, before coming to Christ, something was true about all of us. Before coming to Christ, every single one of us was spiritually dead. Now, note that Paul is talking here about the condition of our lives and our souls before God intervened. The verb in verse 1 is actually a participle. A more literal translation would be, and you being dead. In fact, in Greek, verses 1 through 7 make up one long sentence. And the main subject and the main verb don't even appear to verses 4 and 5. Everything before that concerns what was true about us before the main subject changed the situation by means of the main verb, which we're going to get to in a few minutes. The participle in verse 1, you being dead, is in the form of the past tense, which means it describes something that was true in the past, but does not necessarily apply in the present. And know that all the verbs in verses 1 through 3 are in some form of the past tense. In verse 2, in which you formerly walked. In verse 3, we too formerly lived. Also in verse 3, we were by nature. These conditions were true of us before we came to Christ, in that we were all spiritually dead. And if you haven't received Christ into your life by faith, I hate to tell you this, but you're still spiritually dead. And you say, but Pastor, wait a minute, I'm sitting here listening to you. I feel very much alive. I feel my pulse. I feel my air going to my lungs. I feel very much alive. Well, obviously, Paul's readers were also physically alive as well. Otherwise, they wouldn't be able to read his letter. He's not talking here about physical death. He's talking here about spiritual death. Genesis 2:7 tells us that when God created us, he first of all made humans out of the physical stuff of the earth, but then he breathed the breath of life into us, not just to make us living bodies. If you go back and look at Genesis 2, verse 7, it says he made us living souls. If your soul is alive to God, then even if your body dies, you will continue to live with God. But if your soul is dead to God, then you are dead to true life, even if your physical heart is still beating. That's what Paul's talking about. God created us in his image, according to Genesis. In other words, he created us with a capacity to relate to him, to reflect back his glory. That was our purpose. That was God's intention. That means there's also a little God-shaped void in every one of us that is designed to be filled only by God. Here in this world, we try to fill that void with everything else but God a lot of times. We try to fill it with the pursuit of pleasure. We try to fill it with getting up possessions as much as we can, with accumulating power to ourselves so we can control and manipulate enough other people. All these different ways, by filling it with popularity, so we have all these different relationships. We think, if all these people are telling me they like me, that fills up that emptiness there. But the thing of it is, none of those things truly satisfy permanently, because none of those things are equivalent to God. And only God can fill that void. Now, in this plane, we can deaden the pain from that void for a while by trying to fill it with all these things that are less than God. But what happens when you move beyond this plane? Imagine facing eternity cut off from the one thing your soul craves to be filled with. How many of you ever had the experience of choking? A few of you. Scary thing, isn't it? I have this deal where sometimes if something tries to go down the wrong thing, or if I eat too fast or something like that, I get these spasms in my airway. And it is really, really scary, you know, until hopefully a few seconds things relax and air's flowing again. But I'm trying to suck air in and nothing comes in. It's very much the experience of feeling choked. And it scares my family to death whenever it happens. Thankfully, it doesn't happen that often. You know, your lungs were made for air, right? Your lungs crave air. And you know the air is out there, but no matter what you do, you can't bring the air from out there into here. And it is a scary, scary, awful feeling. And imagine your soul going out into eternity. You know God is there, but no matter what you do, you cannot make that connection. Your soul cannot be filled with the one thing it is designed for. And imagine experiencing that kind of agonizing desperation for eternity. Now, that may be a crude analogy, but to me, that sounds very much like hell. We were rendered spiritually dead because, Paul says, of our trespasses and our sins. These are just two slightly nuanced words that are really referring about the same thing. Trespasses implies crossing a line or wandering off course. Sin, literally the word in the Greek means missing the mark or falling short of a standard. And every one of us, if we're honest, let's just admit it. Every one of us has in some way drifted off course. We've run away from God. We've crossed the lines that God has established. We've fallen short of the standard God set. If we're honest, we have to all admit in some way. I mean, because after all, none of us is God, right? Nobody here is God. I'm glad you didn't answer that affirmatively. Whew. Because then we would have a problem. But if we're honest, none of us are God. So we've all fallen short of God's standard. Isaiah 53:6 tells it like this: all we like sheep have gone astray. We've each turned to his own way. We're like a bunch of sheep that run off from the shepherd. Twice in the last couple of weeks, our dog has gotten loose, and we've had to chase him all over the neighborhood. And he would let us get about 10 feet away, and then he would take off. That's kind of the way we treat God sometimes, you know? Running our own way. Oblivious to the danger that's out there. Paul himself describes it in his great magnum opus in the book of Romans. In Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We have missed the standard. And Paul really does include every one of us in this dilemma. Now in verses 1 and 2, you'll notice that he has the plural pronoun you, because he's addressing this letter to people in Ephesus who grew up primarily as godless pagans. You know, they grew up worshiping idols and superstitions and vain philosophies and all this kind of stuff, very, very far away from God. That's pretty obvious. We look at, you know, people that kind of grew up that way, and we say, okay, that's obvious, they're ungodly. But notice in verse 3, he changes from you to what? We. So now Paul's including himself, people like himself, in this, who grew up, as Paul did, very religiously committed. You know, Paul was trained to be a rabbi. He was a very zealous Jew before he came to Christ. He was a very moral person before he came to Christ. But he says, we, all of us, grew up in this. Gentiles, you pagan, godless Gentiles, and us religious Jews, we all grew up running away from God in some way. If you want to draw some analogies from our context, we might think of people who never been in church all their lives versus people who grew up in church all their lives. Paul says both groups are equally in the wrong, are equally in this tough spot. Or how about immoral people versus moral people? His point is none of us are immune, and none of us has an excuse. And then he goes through to explain why. We were led away from God under the influence, and he names three things here. First of all, he says we're led away from God under the influence of the spiritual forces that are opposed to God in first part of verse 2. Now, let me back up just a second. Paul talks about that we have walked, okay? That means we have ordered our lives. That's in the Bible, the metaphor of walking is used about the pattern of one's life, the conduct of one's life, the moral decisions that we make. Okay, so we have ordered our lives according to, Paul says, the course of the world. Now that's opposed to ordering our lives according to the commandments of God. And Paul goes on to describe the course of this world, the way we have ordered our lives, according to three types of influences. Now in this, Paul's using a very similar scheme to the Apostle John in 1 John 2 verses 15 and 16, where John writes, do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And here's what he defines as the world. For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, it's from the world. Those are really the same three categories we're going to look at right now that Paul mentions, just worded a little differently. Later theologians would classify these as the world, in other words, the lust of the eyes, looking around this world and what this world has to offer, its values and priorities, the lust of the flesh, that is, the things come out of our own corrupted desires, the immoral activities and urges that we get that come out of the twisting of the desires that God designed us for, and then the world, the flesh, and the devil. And it's the devil part that Paul focuses on first. He talks about the prince of the power of the air. Now, Paul here is playing off an ancient superstition that was very prevalent in his day, where a lot of people believed that there was this region between the earth and the moon called it's pronounced air in Greek. It's, I believe, alpha, epsilon, rho. But it's where we get our English word air, okay? It'd be like A-E-R. For us, it's A-I-R. But this region of the air, which was supposed to be the domain populated by hostile spiritual entities like demons. Now, of course, that is a bit superstitious, and Paul recognizes that, but he's also pointing to a reality that the Bible professes very, very clearly. And the Bible talks about this evil spiritual personality that hates God and seeks to draw people away from God. Paul refers to him here as the prince of the power of the air. In other words, the chief among those malevolent spiritual beings. In the Bible, he's referred to by several names. In Hebrew, it's Hasatan, which literally means the adversary, the one who opposes. He's also called the evil one. If you look in, for example, Jesus' parable about the sower in Matthew 13, he talks about where the evil one attempts to steal away the seeds of the gospel from people's consciences to keep them, keep those seeds from germinating and leading people back to God. In the gospels, he's even described as trying to lead Jesus himself away. When you look at the descriptions in the gospels of this time, 40 days of fasting and preparation that Jesus underwent in the wilderness before he launched his public ministry, we're told the evil one came to tempt him. And when you look at the form the temptations take, it's pretty much the world, the flesh, and the devil. That's a sermon in itself. He's referred to as the evil one. And also in Greek, there's a word that's used in the New Testament for this entity. He's called the diabolos. That's where we get our word devil from. And that basically means the accuser, slanderer. And when you think about it, that's exactly how he operates. He is a master of psychological warfare. Now, you may say, well, you know, Pastor, this is ridiculous. We're modern people. We don't believe in some guy in red underwear with a pitchfork running around. Well, you know what? The Bible doesn't either. This entity is never described in those terms in the Bible. Instead, he's described as a spiritual personality who comes up beside people and whispers in their ears, filling their minds with doubt, with distraction, with depression, telling you how worthless and messed up you are. There's no way anybody could love you, much less God. You're such a screw-up. You're such a failure. Your life is so messed up. There's no hope. You might as well just keep doing what you're doing because there's no hope for you anyway. Or he tries to come up to your ear and he whispers, you know, you won't believe what these people over here are saying about you. And he sows seeds of division to try to stir you up against other people and to break apart whatever God's trying to do. He's the accuser. He is the slanderer. And Paul says, we've all heard his voice. We've all been led astray by his lies. But he also refers to the values and priorities of an ungodly society. Paul talks about the spirit now working in the sons of disobedience. What he's talking about there when he uses the word spirit there, it's a little different. He's talking about an attitude or an approach to life that characterizes what he calls the sons of disobedience, which are people in the normal course of living their lives in the world. Okay, people who are living in opposition to God and God's authority, whose guiding star is not God and the truths that he's laid down, but it's our own lust, our own values, our own priorities. It's referring to the attempt to usurp God's authority by trying to define morality for ourselves instead of submitting to what God has revealed. Which, when you trace it back to Genesis, is really what the original sin was all about. We wanted to be God ourselves. A lot of us still want to be God ourselves. We don't want God telling us what to do. We want to make that up for our own. Listen, when it comes to morality, if your approach is, this is what I think, instead of this is what God says, chances are you might be spiritually dead. And then thirdly, Paul talks about we're under the influence of our corrupted physical and emotional desires. Paul divides this category into two subcategories. He talks about the desires of the flesh, the corruption of our natural desires, like for hunger, gluttony, for sex, sexual immorality, and so on. Violence, hurting other people, those kind of things. But he also talks about the desires of the mind. What does he mean there? Well, Paul's talking about things like pride, greed, envy, gossip, self-righteousness, and things like that. Now, for religious people, can we be honest? We often find it a lot easier to point our fingers at the sins of the flesh that beset other people in order to draw attention away our sins of the mind, don't we? I've been thinking a lot lately about Jesus' parable of the prodigal son in Luke 15. And, you know, a lot of times we look at that parable, we focus our attention on the rebellious son who ran away from home, right? Wasted all of his inheritance in immoral living, trying to find himself. And so it's easy for us to point and say, well, that's obviously messed up. He deserved everything he got. But when you look at that parable in context, do you know who Jesus' harshest words are for in that parable? It's not that rebellious son. No, it's the older brother who stayed home with his father. The rebellious son eventually gets restored, right? He is welcomed back into the family. He comes groveling. He humbles himself, comes back to his father, says, Father, I'm not worthy. Just give me the scraps, and his dad says, "Oh no, son, you're all mine." He picks him up, he welcomes him back in the family, restores his rights and privileges, and throws a huge celebration. And it's the older brother who pouts, who can't get over his pride and his self-righteousness. He keeps saying, "Dad, how dare you show mercy to my worthless brother? Look at all the stuff I've done for you." And in the end of the story, who is it that's stuck outside the party while everybody else is inside the celebration? It's that older brother. And Jesus was telling this story to a bunch of religious leaders, the Pharisees. Guess who was playing the part of the older brother in real life? "Guys, the kingdom of God is right here in front of you. And you're so worried about some of these people that were so far from God that are being restored to the kingdom that you're keeping yourselves out of the celebration because of your pride and your self-righteousness." And I think probably for a lot of us, that's the bigger danger than the life of immorality. Now, because we have turned away from God, we are rightful targets, or we were rightful targets of God's righteous judgment. According to verse 3, Paul says we were all born children of wrath. Born children of wrath, okay? That means that's our natural state, because we were born to it, we're children, right? That doesn't mean that God's mad at all of us, that God's just sitting around saying, "Oh, I just can't wait to squash those people like a bug." That's not what that means. I know we kind of read it that way sometimes. Sometimes we act like we believe it that way sometimes. But really, all this means is that God's, when we talk about God's wrath in the Bible, we're talking about God's righteous opposition to anything that does not reflect his character or his conduct. In a lot of ways, we're talking about justice, right? People getting what they justly deserve. And we want justice, right? Especially when it applies to other people. We're all about justice for other people. We don't always want justice for us. In Romans 1:18, Paul teaches us that God's wrath is directed against that which is ungodly, in other words, that which opposes his character, and that which is unrighteous, that which goes against his conduct, the way God does things. God's wrath opposes ungodliness and unrighteousness just as naturally as light opposes darkness. I've used this illustration many times before. When you're in a dark room and somebody turns the light on, what happens to the darkness? Darkness is dispelled, right? It's destroyed. Well, if our souls are characterized by spiritual darkness, by ungodliness and unrighteousness, what do you think is going to happen when we find ourselves in the presence of a holy, perfect God? The truth is that leaves us in a very dark, hopeless place, except for what Paul describes in verses 4 through 7, when he shifts his attention from our dilemma to God's design. In verse 4, and if you are the kind of person who doesn't mind writing your Bible, and you haven't done so already, I would encourage you to circle the first two words of verse 4, because this is some of the most powerful words in the entire Bible. But God. But God. We were by nature children of wrath, but God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us up with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. So what Paul is saying here is, instead of the judgment we deserve, God chose to offer us undeserved love and mercy. I mean, we would all be doomed, except for those two words, but God. By all rights, when the first human beings turned their back on God, God could have just wiped the entire slate clean and started fresh. But Paul tells us in chapter 1, before the foundation of the world, God already had a plan and what to do about that. And the entire Bible is a story of God working out that plan, culminating in Jesus. Paul explains how God, motivated by love, took the initiative to rescue us from this death. He describes God two very powerful ways, being rich in mercy, just overflowing abundantly in mercy, and is possessing great love. Okay, and that's a very different description of God than what's usually put forth typically by those who are on the self-righteous side of the aisle, right? I hear so many people talk about God as if, you know, God is just walking around just looking for somebody to step out of line so he can stomp them. You ever hear people talking about like that? We ever find yourself just thinking about that? Oh, gosh, you know, all these bad things are happening to me now because I've really ticked God off. That's not the kind of God Paul's describing here. Now, to be sure, God is a just God. God is a holy God. God is a righteous God. And the thought of people like us, as messed up as we are, standing before God like that ought to make you a little nervous. Ought to create a little reverence within you. But God is not sitting here waiting just for you to mess up so he can slap you down. Paul says, no, God, who has every right to judge us, every right to condemn us, instead being rich in mercy and great in love, has actually reached down to take us up. Very different than the way that we normally think of God. God took the initiative, according to verse 5, in offering us the opportunity to share in Jesus' resurrected life. Listen, dead people are helpless to help themselves. I've mentioned this before. We got a lot of medical people in our church. Any of you folks who ride ambulances or work in hospitals, you ever seen a dead person giving themselves CPR? Just don't happen, does it? So when you're dead, you're dead. Non-responsive means something, right? It means you're not responsive. You can't do anything. You can't initiate anything on your own. You are totally dependent on somebody else to intervene. And that's exactly what it means when we're spiritually dead. We are helpless to lift ourselves up, to wake ourselves up, to bring life. We need God to step in and intervene. And when we were dead and helpless, God sent his Son into this world for our sakes. Now, back when I taught on this passage a few months ago, we had just seen that terrible situation unfold in Afghanistan. And I mentioned to you then a story about a group of retired Special Forces soldiers from our country who snuck into Afghanistan to help lead to safety people whom the Taliban had marked for death. Some incredible stories of bravery there. But you know what that made me think of? And I mentioned this when we looked at this passage earlier. The Bible is the story of God weaving together a rescue plan in which he would infiltrate our world to bring out those who were marked for death by sin. That's what this book is all about. The Bible is a story of God reaching into our world with a rescue plan. And through his Son Jesus, God came into our world. Jesus was uniquely suited to stand in the gap between us and God. Jesus lived that life of obedience that we owe God, that we always fail to give him. And even though he did not deserve to die for any sin, Jesus accepted the death that we deserve so that we would have the chance, the opportunity to share in his resurrected life, which is exactly what Paul's talking about right here. God not only provided the means for us to be redeemed from our spiritual death, but also the means for us to respond to his incredible gift. You notice what he says here. The main subject of this passage is God. Okay, it's not us. Just like it always is. God is always the main subject. The main verb is God made us alive. Okay? Just as God breathed the breath of life into our mortal bodies, through his Spirit, he also breathes the breath of life into our souls. Now, there's a lot of different ways you could take that. At the very least, I think we have to acknowledge that the gift of faith itself, the ability you have to even respond to God, is a gift that God has given you. Some people would say that that's irresistible, that's automatic, that you know you don't have any choice in the matter. I don't quite go that far. I think God enables us to respond, but I think he also respects our response. At least that's the way I see it working in the Bible. I see that, you know, like I mentioned a couple weeks ago, the whole idea of God's sovereignty and our free will kind of kept in tension. The Bible never really explains how that works. It just kind of states both of them as a fact and keeps them kind of locked in there. But to me, that makes it all the greater an insult to God for God to do everything necessary for us to be restored and to offer it to us and to enable us the ability to be able to respond and for us to say, no thanks, I'm good. No, you're not. When God expresses that great mercy and tries his best to bring you home, and for us to say, I don't need it. Man, how much that must break the heart of a God who loves you. In verse 6, Paul describes how through our union with Christ, God has set us above the forces of the world, the flesh, and the devil, which formerly enslaved us. You know, Paul says, before we came to Christ, we were influenced by the world, the flesh, and the devil. We were under these authorities. But in chapter 1, in fact, the last part of chapter 1, what did he just tell us? God has raised Jesus up and set him above every authority. So if we are seated with Christ up in the heavenlies, above every authority, then we are set free from all those things that used to influence us. The only way the world, the flesh, and the devil can influence you now is if you choose to allow them to. If you're in Christ, he has set you free from those things. You no longer have to listen to them. And then he tells us in verse 7 why God did this. In verse 7, so the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. God did this to demonstrate his gracious character to the cosmos. To say, this is the kind of God I am. Gracious and compassionate. Just, but also merciful. And when you look at what God offers us, I don't see how you can do anything but just sit back and go, wow, this is amazing. This truly is amazing grace. And then in the last couple of verses, Paul closes out with a comment on our destiny. Verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not as a result of works, so that no one can boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So God offers us this salvation as a gracious, undeserved gift. There's nothing you can do to earn this. There's no way you can afford to buy this. God offers it to you as a gift. All you can do is receive it. Now, you know, this is an illustration I've used many times. In fact, this happened to us not too awful very long ago, going through some stuff, found an old card, envelope in it. Somehow I'd missed that one, hadn't opened it, had it for probably a year. Opened it up, inside was a gift card. Wow, okay. Had this gift, never realized it. How many of us treat God's offer of salvation that same way? We just follow it away and we never open it. And we never receive it. Because we think, well, I'll get to that later. If you never open the gift, you'll never get to enjoy it. God offers us this gift graciously, undeservedly. And in verses 8 and 9, he shows us how we receive this gift solely on the basis of our faith in Jesus. How do you open the gift? You put your faith in the one that God has provided. You humble your heart. You say, Jesus, I believe you are Savior and Lord. And I give my life over to you. And I'm going to pick up my cross and follow you from here on out. Not because I'm worthy. Not because I'm such a good person. Because I'm not. Because you're worthy. And because you're good. And because you have given your life for me. And we put our faith in Christ and we receive this gift solely by faith. And let me tell you, sometimes we fall in this trap of thinking that it's all about us. If you ever start falling that trap, you are moving away from the gospel. This is hard on preachers because, you know, we get in this thing where if something's not going right in the church, we feel all the pressure. God calls us to be faithful. That's all he calls me to do. If the church grows, then that's God. That's on God. If the church is struggling, well, you know, he called me to be faithful. Especially in times like we've seen in the last 2 years. I know a lot of guys are hanging it up because they're working themselves to death just to keep the doors open and heads above water. But here's what happens when you begin to think that, well, it all rests on me. Then when things are not happening the way you think they ought to be, you start feeling the pressure and you start cutting corners and making compromises. And before you know it, you've gotten far away from the gospel. And we've seen some incredibly awful examples of that recently, of churches that started out in a good way, making a big impact, but got away from the truth and ended up, now they're, you know, they're pastors involved in moral failure and all kinds of toxicity and people leaving those churches in droves, hurt, Some of those people end up in other churches. Some of them will never walk into a church again because they've seen so much pain and suffering and seen so much hypocrisy. Because leaders begin to think, well, it's all on me. And we got to do just whatever we got to do to make stuff happen. Now, we focus on the word. We care for the sheep. And God's the one that brings the increase. Accepting God's gracious gift frees us to live new lives of purpose that bring glory to God. In verse 10, he tells us, first of all, that we have received pardon for our past. You'll notice Paul shifts verb tenses from we were children of wrath to we are his craftsmanship. Very big change there. When we surrendered to faith in Christ, what we were is wiped away and it's replaced with a new identity. In Christ, we also receive not just pardon from our past, but purpose in our present. When we turn to Christ in faith, he says we become God's workmanship. The word there in Greek is poiema. It's the same word we get our word poem from. God has a work of art he wants to do in your life. He has an intention, a purpose, a design for you. When we are running away from God, we cannot. We are getting away from that design. But when we turn back to him in faith and repentance and come back to him, then when we walk with Christ, God begins to shape us into that design he had originally planned for us. Good works which God prepared beforehand so that we walk in them. See, good works don't save you. You weren't saved by good works. You were saved for good works. Because God has something he wants to do in you and through you. Now, what would you think about a child who received a priceless present but never opened it? What would you think about a prisoner who was offered a pardon but decided never to leave his cell? What would you think about a homeless man who was offered the keys to a magnificent mansion but decided to stay in his tent? Through Jesus, God has offered us an incredible gift, the gift of true life and a new purpose. We have done nothing to earn it or deserve it. Instead, he offers it to us for free. If we'll simply stop running away from him, open our hearts, and receive this gift by faith. What kind of fools will we be to turn down an invitation like that?
This program is a production of the Media Ministry at New Salem Baptist Church. Music courtesy of Jason Shaw at audionautix.com. If you enjoy this program, we would love to hear from you. Email us at info@newsalembaptist.net. Thank you for listening.